Those of you perhaps that are listening or watching via the internet, we welcome you this morning, and along with our congregation, would you be kind enough to turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, I think that's page 874 in your pew Bibles. And we encourage you to follow along with us. It will help to educate you with what the Word of God says, and it will also help the message to have some continuity for you. I talked with a gentleman this past week that friend of mine actually went to William Campbell High School, and he now resides in Atlanta, and we had a conversation. At the close of the conversation, he said, "Ernie, I want you to know that I watched the Christmas cantata and message on Shiny Things," and he said it touched my heart. So there are scores of people that do tune in and watch, and we need to pray that the Lord would use those messages to move in the hearts and lives of people. For those of you that are our guests this morning, we preach expositionally at Flat Creek. We teach expositionally at Flat Creek. We've been in the Gospel of Luke for about 4 years now, and it is the longest gospel in the New Testament. We are mining for diamonds. We're not raking leaves. And so as we journey through the 15th chapter, which is perhaps the culmination of a lot of the great teaching of our Lord, this chapter has three stories, but just one parable, and we know that because of what is said, what Luke records. He spoke this parable, singular, verse 3. So there are three stories here, but only one parable. And I want to read this morning, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 8. Last Sunday morning we had the introduction to this great passage. And let's read on the parable of the lost sheep, or the fact that our Savior rescues one that strays. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." The one percenters. Have you heard that? All God's people said. Now, the way we hear it is those that are in the 1% of income that make over $500,000 a year. But that's not what our Lord has in mind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. We thank you that the Word of God reveals to us Jesus, who is God the Son, incarnate in flesh, the highest revelation of who you are. And so reveal to us this morning that you seek lost sinners. You rescue those that stray, and that we should rejoice when your work is accomplished in the life of a sinner, regardless of whether they are self-righteous or prodigal. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. So if we look at this passage this morning, these verses, I would remind you here that Jesus rescues one, receives sinners rather, and saves them in the first three verses. And then as we move through this passage, we'll also see that he rescues one that saves. Now, last Sunday, we had an introduction to this passage of Scripture, and I'm not going to revisit that. But I will say that during this study of this particular chapter in Luke's Gospel, perhaps you have questions about the nature of Jesus Christ, and they're revealed in this passage. Luke's Gospel is very well researched. Luke was a meticulous historian and also a physician. And he's writing to Theophilus. He provides Theophilus with a good basis for answering questions about who Jesus is. And that is the most profound question that we could be asked. In fact, Jesus himself would ask it in Matthew 22:42. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? This parable and the three stories that are embedded in this parable are about Jesus searching for the lost. In fact, this chapter was called by both William Shakespeare and Charles Dickens the greatest chapter ever written. Do you identify with the lost? Christians, especially when they are first converted, easily identify with the lost. They can think about a time when they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We sing about it in our hymns. We sung about it this morning. We confess it before baptism. The situation that gives rise to these stories here, this parable, concerns traitors, who are the tax collectors that are mentioned here. He expands it to say sinners, or those that are not the Pharisees and scribes. Perhaps those that are physically incapacitated, as we found in Luke chapter 14. In any case, Jesus met with the outcast of Jewish society. These parables, all three of them, talk about lostness, a lost condition. And they contain a moral component. There's an ethical drive to each of these stories that Jesus is teaching. Jesus appeals to those that understand themselves as lost. He said this continually in his ministry. He came as a physician for the sick. He didn't come to heal the self-righteous. He didn't come to heal those that considered themselves well because they were too proud to admit that they were sinners. And so as we look at this passage, we need to understand that people are both made in the image of God, and we are naturally in a fallen state of mind. And that's important, especially as we move into the body of this story. Jesus taught explicitly that all people are lost. Every person. And that our lostness is based on a conscious rebellion against His Lordship. That's why we're lost. If you don't know yourself this morning to be lost, you'll never know what it means to be found. This is a reminder to those of us that are Christians, that are believers, to be thankful, to continually be repentant, and to be evangelistic in our lifestyle. Now, if you're listening, say amen.
Amen.
Day after day in Cook County, Illinois, outside of the city of Chicago, officials will bury between 30 and 70 bodies in Homewood Memorial Gardens. Who are these people? Well, they're people that have no identification. People that have nobody that knows or cares about them. They pass away. Someone finds them on the street or in a park or in an alley. The officials naturally search for relatives, for survivors. They don't find any. The medical examiner's office waits and holds the bodies, but no one comes forth to claim them. In the cemetery, a 180 to 200 foot long trough is dug. And wooden boxes are lined up next to each other and buried in the single trough. No marker, no stone. And this happens every month in large cities. Chicago is not the exception. So when we hear this, how does it make us think about people that are lost? Does anyone care? David himself would say in Psalm 142, "No man cares for my soul, do you?" And dear Christian, you must care for souls in order to rejoice. And you must rejoice because you care for souls. You know, we're fearful of this type of alienation. We don't want to be one of these forgotten people that are buried in a mass grave. But how much more should we fear dying without God, lost and not found? These first three verses, Luke says, all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, as they normally do. Good Baptists, were they not? Saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so, Luke writes, he spoke this parable to them. A single parable that has four scenes. We'll see the first one this morning. The lost sheep. The one percenter. I mentioned about finances. I'll mention again, our ladies went to Westminster yesterday and there sang before a group of elderly people. My mother was among them. My mother had kidney cancer almost 30 years ago. She had renal, major renal kidney cancer. Only 1% of the people that have that disease survive. She's a 1%. And we feel encouraged by that. But one out of 99 that dies without the Lord, would we really be concerned? Scripture talks here about tax collectors. Now we know about tax collectors. We've spent some time as we've journeyed through the Gospel of Luke, and we've learned that tax collectors were considered to be traitors to Israel. Rome essentially sold a franchise to a number of people, and then there were ranks of tax collectors. We find that there was a regional tax commissioner, and then under him were local tax collectors. Zacchaeus, we'll learn this in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus is one of those regional, or one of those local tax collectors, rather. And the local tax collectors would commission the mokish. And the mokish, Matthew was one of the mokish. He was the guy that the local tax collector said, you need to do whatever you can to acquire the taxes that are due Rome. And the word mokish generally meant one that would run after people that didn't pay their taxes and grab their cloak and reach into their pocket and take the money. Now, I don't think we have any tax collectors like that in the U.S., do we? All God's people said, do you love taxes? No, no one likes taxes. We like driving on nice roads and all of the advantages of taxes, but no one likes taxes. Well, we've matured to the point, unless you're a conservative organization, the IRS can pick on you, but be that as it may, moving along, we've matured to the point now that people don't chase you down and get the money. Not so in Jesus' day. So Matthew was one of these. He would actually chase people and take their money. You owe taxes. And so there would be this chase scene that would ensue in the streets of Jerusalem or Capernaum or Nazareth. People hated them. Pharisees and scribes hated them too. Because, as we'll learn in chapter 16, the Pharisees tended to be wealthy people. That's one of the reasons for the illustration that you see here that Jesus is teaching, and we'll talk about that as we journey through this parable. The word sinners is a generic term, and it means the outcast, the prodigal living of a younger son, found in verse 13, or the riotous living of those that were that overindulged, as the older brother accused the younger brother of in verse 30. Now, the sinners and tax collectors were almost never in the synagogues. They were, in some cases, outcast, and in many cases, they were not allowed or rarely showed interest in the things of God. They were the outsiders. They were outside Israel. They were outside faith. In many cases, they were outside of God, or so thought the Pharisees. Sometimes we think this way. We're very respectable in the house of God this morning, and should be. We should be respectful. But we think and we look down our noses at the sinner's type that Luke is talking here, writing about And Jesus, of course, attracted these people. Jesus throws everything out of kilter. These were the very types of people that the pastoral shepherds of Israel, the rulers of the synagogues and the priests, were to minister to, and they were the very types they avoided. These are the very people Jesus came to save. These are you and I. And the Pharisees and the scribes. The Old Testament is filled with references to the shepherds of Israel. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 23. We're going to look at a few of these this morning. And of course we are well familiar, or should be very familiar, with the 23rd Psalm. This is all an introduction leading up to verse 4. The Lord, verse 1 says, is my shepherd, I shall not want. Turn over to Psalm 80. Psalm chapter 80. And look at the first three verses. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Isaiah chapter 40. Turn there. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosoms and gently lead those who are with young. But the Pharisees had become the fulfillment of the prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. Verses 1 and 2, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. Hold your finger there, because we're coming back to Jeremiah 23 in just a moment. Would go with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. Not only did Jeremiah, the Lord chastised the priests and the shepherds of Israel through Jeremiah, he did it likewise through the prophet Ezekiel. In chapter 34, look at beginning in verse 4, the weak you have not strengthened. Actually, let's back up. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flocks. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they will be scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains. This is the preface of the parable that we're about to read. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 23 now. Hold your place there, because we're going to read an extension from Ezekiel 34 as well. Look at verse 3 of Jeremiah 23. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and bring them back to the folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Sidkenu, is the name, the Hebrew name. And this, of course, is the Christ that is found in the parable in Luke's Gospel in chapter 15. Go with me again to Ezekiel chapter 34 and look, if you would, at verses 11 and 12. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the days he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from their countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture. And their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lay down in a good fold and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down. We have been sought in that fashion by our great shepherd, Jesus Christ. The Pharisees had accused in verse 2, go back now to Luke 15, verse 2, the Pharisees accused Jesus of receiving sinners and eating with them. In fact, if we took the time this morning, we could go back to chapter 5 of the Gospel of Luke and we'd see where the Pharisees accused Jesus of eating with tax collectors and sinners there. And in chapter 7, in verses 36 through 39, they did the very same thing. So apparently Jesus was pretty frequent in doing lunch with tax collectors and sinners. Aren't you glad for a Savior that meets with sinners? But the Pharisees didn't. Kenneth Bailey, and then of course Jesus answers them. Begins to answer them in verse 3. And Kenneth Bailey paraphrases Jesus' response as saying, you know, you wonder why I receive sinners and eat with them? He says, I do so because in my person God is fulfilling His great promise hinted in David's shepherd psalm and spelled out clearly as we've read in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Through these prophets, He pledged Himself to come in person and round up the lost sheep. He also pledged Himself to rescue the flock from the shepherds that were destroying them. You see, you can have an evil, wicked shepherd. Jesus, in His paraphrase, this is who I am, and this is why I do what I do. And so, He begins to tell them a parable. And at the end of this parable and at the end of the other stories that are found here in Luke 15, there is the express joy that occurs in heaven before the throne of God and on the throne of God as repentant sinners are raptured in their lost condition. It's a joy that you and I to share when this happens. And it's a joy that you and I should exalt, because Jesus Christ has come to save all that are willing to repent and believe to the uttermost. The joy that you see here is emphatically stressed in the writing of Luke. It's found in the book of Acts. Mike was teaching about it this morning. And so Luke is writing to Theophilus, a Gentile. And he reminds Theophilus of this. If you're listening, say amen. God is far more willing to save sinners than sinners are to be saved. And you may be in that condition this morning. God is far more willing to save you than you ought to be saved. So Jesus tells three stories to express the joy that His Father has and His love for stupid sinners. But that's what we are. That's what we see in verses 4 through 7. A sheep is a dumb, ignorant animal. sheep have no way, no method of protection from predators. And so, Jesus tells the first parable about stupid sinners. He then tells the second story about ignorant sinners. They're like the coin. They have no mind. And then he tells the third parable about rebellious prodigals and rebellious righteous, self-righteous people. Let's look at verses 4 through 7. Now we see that Jesus rescues one that strays. Jesus is not a reluctant Savior. He is relentless. He seeks to save the lost. He will search through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, to expressly convict, and in this passage, of course, he continues to offend, because he is relentless. This passage, we can see that there's one that's lost, there's one that's sought, there's one that's found, and because of this, there's this great celebration. Look at verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after one which is lost until he finds it? The lost and the sought. Now, interestingly enough, we've read a number of passages from the Old Testament. There are lots of them in the Old Testament that that are metaphorically about God being the shepherd. The word shepherd's never used in these three verses. He says there's a man, but he never says he's a shepherd. Those listening would have understood that Jesus was referring to a shepherd. It's clearly about the work of the shepherd. Now, the shepherd would fall into the category of the sinners. They were the lowest of the Amharets, which is the Hebrew word for the outcast, the ne'er-do-wells, the scum of the earth, the unclean. In fact, the Pharisees would pray that they were glad that they were not a Gentile or a woman or part of the Amharets, those that are the cast outs. And a shepherd would be in that category. Now, they were legitimate. In fact, they were very hard laborers. But they were at the bottom of the social scale, if not below and beneath the bottom of that scale. It's interesting that when God pronounced the birth of His Son, He made that first pronouncement to whom? Shepherds. Shepherds were not even permitted to give testimony in a court of the law, because many of them were outsiders. They were individuals that were thieves and cheats. It was not unusual for a shepherd to take his flock. And the interesting thing here is that we're talking about a flock of 100. That's not a normal flock. Most flocks were about 15. But it's not unusual for the shepherds to take their flocks to other people's property. And there they would let their sheep graze on that property so that their property, the property that perhaps they owned or leased for their sheep, that the grass would grow and become greener. That's where you get the phrase, the grass is always greener on the other side, because the shepherds tended to go to the far end of the pasture. And many of them were thieves and cheats. It was about the only job that an ex-criminal could get. So Jesus here is reminding the Pharisees that they need to humble themselves as this man here in verse 4. Now, in this verse he begins to speak to them, and he talks about a man having 100 sheep and one is lost. I mentioned last week there's an ethical component to what Jesus is teaching. There's also this wonderful movement from the outside of a being into the mind of a being. Now, the Pharisees were very good at abstaining from coming close to outcasts. In chapter 14, we learned about the man that had the dropsy. He wasn't invited to the meal, but they brought him into the presence of Jesus, and Jesus heals him and sends him on his way. But they didn't touch the man. They were very good at abstaining from walking close to someone who may have been stained in their eyes. So what Jesus does is he goes to their, what? What's this? What's this? You got one? What is it? To their mind. You won't touch the shepherds. That's okay. I'm going to tell you a story that's going to get into your mind. Heard a song? 10, 15 years later, that song comes into your mind. You can't think of the name of the song. So what do you do? What do you do? You Google it. Okay. That's a good one. You Google it. All right, you Google it. Okay. But you want to find the name of the song, do you not? It works in your mind, and Jesus is doing that very same thing. What man like you? He puts them in the story. We're in the story. We're the one. They're the one. They don't know it. They think they're the 99. What a God. What a God. The Spirit of God is moving in your heart and in your mind this day. He is relentless. Okay, what man of you? You got a flock of 100 and you lose one. Now, shepherds did not lose sheep. They went after them. They were their livelihood. The Pharisees would understand that Jesus is talking about shepherd. Anyone that is there, they would remember that Moses was a shepherd for 40 years after being a prince in Egypt. God has a way of humbling his servants, does he not? For 40 years, Moses received the grandest and greatest education and training in crafts that the earth could offer at that time. And then God sent him to the backside of the desert, raising sheep. And for 40 years, the most educated man on the face of the earth was a shepherd. What a God. Jesus places them in the story. He draws them into the ethical decision about one lost sheep. Now, as I mentioned, most shepherds would only tend to about 15, so this is hyperbole. These are peasant people, and they're poor people. They're not Bedouins. They don't just kind of follow the sheep around, and we know that because in verse 6, it says, and when he comes home. So it comes back to the village, and the people were excited about the searching for the lost sheep because it was their livelihood. And one that was doing very well may have 15, 20 sheep, but this person is wealthy. And Jesus used this number expressly because the Pharisees loved money. That's the very reason he says what he begins to say in verse 8. So Jesus goes beyond the externals to the internals of their mind. So one of the sheep has strayed, and the shepherd is right on his heels. Why? It's just one sheep. You've got 99. Lost sheep get the attention of the shepherd because they are in grave danger. I mentioned this. Sheep are stupid, like sinners, like you and I. They are defenseless against any predators, like sinners. A sheep has no self-defense mechanism. Did you know, I discovered this in preparing for this message, if a sheep is outside of the flock by itself and it falls over, it is not smart enough to right itself, and it will die. Did you also know that a sheep is perhaps the most easily frightened animal in God's kingdom? Perhaps because they had no defense mechanism. And they can become so fearful when they see a predator, a wolf. The Lord's time outside in the wilderness, there would be wolves, there would be packs of wild dogs, there would be lions. There would be bears. We're told that David killed a bear, just like Davy Crockett. They are defenseless, and when they see these predators, many of them become so fearful, they will die on their feet. I think there's very little wonder that God uses sheep to express how sinners are. They wander off. They have no GPS system built in. They can't make it back. They'll fall into some crevice. They'll die from exhaustion, from dehydration. The land's rugged. The land's desolate. All kinds of dangers could beset the lost sheep. They become nervous. They become afraid. They can die in their tracks. And so they become despondent and discouraged. Sound familiar? So the shepherd must go and rescue the perishing. And he does. And it wouldn't be easy. Because in Israel, outside, and most of the shepherds in Israel were outside of the little town of Bethlehem. And, of course, sheep were raised for three purposes. Number one, they were raised for their wool. So they produce wool continually year after year until they pass away. They then are consumed for food, or they were consumed as part of the sacrificial system in Jerusalem. We are told that on Passover, on the Sabbath, on the Passover Sabbath, on the high Sabbath, that as many as 250,000 lambs could be offered. So there were lots of sheep in Israel. Several years ago, Robbie and I were in Scotland, and we noticed that there, too, there were these huge flocks of sheep on the hills of Scotland. Well, in Israel, a dirty sheep looks a lot like the hillside. It's hard to see them. So the shepherd had to exhaust himself in finding the sheep. And when he finds the sheep, you will notice, he goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. He's relentless. He finds the sheep. He binds the two legs, the front legs and the rear legs of the sheep, and places the sheep across the back of his shoulder. Well, Pastor, that sounds cruel. Aren't you glad the ASPCA didn't have anything to do with the writing of this parable? Well, it's not cruel. Because if he becomes fatigued and sets the sheep down, guess what happens? They take off. And he's got to go get them again. It's like herding cats. You got to go get them again. And so he binds the legs of the sheep. He brings them back. He places a full-grown sheep. Some of them weigh more than this, but it's not unusual for them to weigh 75 pounds. If it was a ram, it could go over 100 pounds. And so he places the belly on the back of his neck and he starts to walk. And as he's walking now, perhaps it's dark. So he has to pick his way through terrain that he may not be familiar with. And so he himself has jeopardized his body, his livelihood, for this poor, defenseless, stupid sheep. What a picture of our Savior. It's one thing to look for the sheep. It's another thing to find him and bring him back. But he's rejoicing now. Look at verse 5. When he founds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. The shepherd's work is rewarded. He was lost and sought. The sheep was lost and sought. Now he is found. And so this, with a 75-pound burden on his back, he makes his way to the village and the people rejoice. Folks, this is precisely what Jesus did with our sin. He laid the burden of my sin and your sin across his bleeding shoulder, across his excoriated back, across the head that held the crown of thorns. And this he did, making his way to satisfy the wrath of his Father. There's rejoicing, even as he has had the courage to go after this one stupid sheep. Look at verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep, which was lost." There's a celebration. The shepherd delights at others and wants others to rejoice with them. After this arduous, after this dangerous and demanding journey over the rugged land and the hills outside of Bethlehem, he bears the full weight of the sheep, he comes home. The Pharisees and scribes would, of course, know the scene well. They had seen it. Even though they wouldn't touch the shepherds, they had seen this taking place. In fact, Pharisees and scribes would send someone to buy the lambs to take them to the Passover. They themselves wouldn't touch them. The old men are sitting around the fire and telling the story about the shepherd. So he goes after the one lost sheep, the 1%. And so there would be this wonderful joy that would be expressed in the village of the sheep that was lost and now is found. Now look at verse 7. Jesus draws a moral. And he's drawing a moral, an ethical decision for you and I to make today. I say to you, that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Heaven rejoices when a shepherd or a tax collector repents. And so the dilemma is, Jesus is saying, why don't you? This is a very clear implication and application the Lord is drawing. It's an obvious conclusion to the story. The whole story is about the joy of God when a lost sinner is sought, when he's found, when he's recovered. How is it, Jesus said, that my Father can be so eager to go out and save one and you do not care? Oh, the conviction that fell after him telling the story, that my Father can be so concerned to seek and to save the lost, and you who are God's representatives on earth don't care. Jesus sidearmed them with an unexpected conclusion. You could not be further from the heart of God. You despise the lost. And God rejoices over them. You don't want to be near the lost, and my Father pursues them relentlessly, finds them and carries them back. Your hypocrisy has warped your soul. You're so far from the heart of God, you're so caught up in the superficiality and triviality that all the souls around you are perishing. You don't care for the souls of men and women, boys and girls. And yet, you want to crucify me. Matthew 9, Jesus would say that he looked on the fields as fields that are white to harvest and as flocks. And he said, Matthew would record, he sees them as sheep that have no shepherd. There's nobody to come and find them. Nobody to rescue them. No one to come and pick them up out of their hopeless, helpless, wounded, and their lifeless condition and carry them on their shoulders back to the village. But Jesus did. And beloved, Jesus does this for every sinner. What hypocrites the Pharisees and scribes and self-righteous were and are. They know nothing of God. They know nothing of shepherding. Quickly, he draws it to a conclusion. There's rejoicing in heaven when this is done. Why is there not rejoicing with you? You applaud an outcast shepherd for doing what was the rightful duty. There's the ethical teaching. It was the ethical duty. It was the right thing for the shepherd to do. And yet this is what I'm doing. And you cannot stand the very sight of me. And so the great shepherd would be taken and killed. Jesus goes, as the end of Luke 14 says, to the highways and hedges. He compels those to go and to come in. He experiences the joy of heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross despising the shame. But he did it for me. And he did it for you. Oh, dear Christian believer, when was the last time you thanked the Lord for saving your poor, wretched, stupid soul? He did that for me. He did that for you. Now here's another thing as we draw this to a close. Well, the shepherd wasn't too bright. He endangered his own soul for the sake of one sheep. That's not very bright. Well, that's one way of looking at it. Here's another way of looking at it. What the shepherd did was display to the other 99 that this one is every bit as important as one of the 99. That's the takeaway. And so the 99 in the flock, when the shepherd brings the one back, can you hear the conversation going on among the sheep? Well, we must be valuable. And what's the answer to that? No. We're not valuable. Our significance is in the shepherd. But he goes out and he brings peace and comfort to the 99 because they know now that if they leave the flock, he'll go after them. Oh, what an animal of little value that could be lost and left to die. And the shepherd pays a high price to rescue the one. And he promises to protect all who trust in him and the whole joy of heaven. And Jesus says, there's more joy in heaven over this one than of you guys that stand over there with your arms akimbo. Let's hear what this babbler has to say. Luke would record in Acts 19. So why should we evangelize? It satisfies the work of Christ, yes. It brings joy to the sinner. But beyond that, the motivation for evangelism is that you and I can be instruments of joy to the person of God. You know, as a believer, and I look at my life every single day, I fail my Lord every single day. And I'm sure if I were to ask you that question this morning, you'd say the same thing. Yes, preacher? we fail. I fail, my God, every single day. And we do. But we spend a lot of time grieving because we disappoint God. In telling someone about Jesus and rescuing the perishing and bringing the one back into the fold, I can participate in the joy of God. I can not only make God rejoice, but I can make all of heaven resound. Can you imagine the millions, perhaps the billions that have been saved, and the expression of joy that occurs in heaven through the years when all these folks have been born again? Heaven's a place of joy. It's a place that is magnificently resounding with the praise of God because I, as a lost sinner, came back. Have you? We can be an instrument through which the great shepherd can recover the lost. What a great and glorious story this is. One was lost, but now is found. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you not only are you the great shepherd of Israel, but you're the great shepherd of all mankind. And Lord, we are sheep. We're told here, we're told in John 10, we're told in a number of passages in the New Testament that we're sheep. Now, amongst each and every one of us, we don't think that way, but before you we are. And so we confess this morning that we have been straying sheep. And we pray that you'd hear and answer our prayer. Perhaps there's one here this morning that is lost. May they see Jesus who relentlessly pursues them. He wants and desires to save them. He will not leave them as they are. He will save them. We also pray, Father, that as you move in our hearts and our minds this morning, you would remind us that you rescue the perishing. We do not do that. The Spirit of God, through the shed blood of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, he alone can save. We pray you would have your sweet will, your divine way, the remainder of this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The invitation is very clear this morning. Very simple. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we cannot save you. But the good news is the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd, can. And not only can he save you, he will. What's required? A humble repentance and recognition of yourself as a sinner. We are far worse sinners than we ever think we are. And so the invitation is very clear. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord as Savior, we invite you as Jesus did. He's pursuing you to make your way out of the pew and to the front of the church. We will take you to a private area and there pray with you and lead you to an understanding of the Lord Jesus. Child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church by a statement of faith, perhaps obedience and following the Lord in believer's baptism. We encourage you to come as a child of God as we look and we meditate on the Word this morning. We live in a lost and dying world. We talked about this Friday morning in our men's devotion and prayer. It is a dark world without Jesus. He declared, I am the light of the world. And so respond to that light in your heart to dedicate and consecrate your life afresh and anew. What number, Brother Mike? 294. If the Lord's spoken, won't you come as we stand and sing?